Good morning, friends. Presbyterians love to talk about God's word and spirit together. I love preaching at a variety of churches because Christians love the Bible. We love God's word. We love to hear from him in his word. And because Christians are dependent on God's Holy Spirit for grace every day and for the grace of illumination, that our minds would be opened to understand and hear what God is saying to us in his word. Word and spirit, we need them both. So let's go to the Lord now and pray that his spirit would be active among us. Bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, oh, for a clearer sight of thee. You are what we want, what we need this morning. Your grace is sufficient for us. It is abundant. And you have given it to us through your Holy Spirit. We need your sustaining power and grace so that we can continue to live lives that are worthy of the gospel by which you've saved us. So we pray, Lord, would you come down? Would you descend, not bodily, as you have promised that you will do one day, but would you descend on each one of us in the person of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would be present and active in my words and in all of our hearts to seal to us the truth of your word, to open our understandings, help us to grasp the riches that you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we'll be looking at the passage of Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn open to that passage so you can follow along as I read, but also as I preach. I would like you to know that what I am saying is not my idea, but it comes out of God's word. So this is Philippians 2, 19 through 30. I'll read it for us, and then we will unpack what it says. Follow along as I read in God's holy word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I wonder if you've had the experience before, as you most likely have living in Michigan, of going out onto a frozen lake in the winter. My wife tells me that she doesn't have the same experience that I do, but I have the same feeling in that situation as I do when I'm up on a high place where my toes start to tingle. And that there's a little bit of a fear there as I'm inching out onto that glassy wintry surface. Those first few steps, you tread very carefully and you move very slowly. Why? You're testing the ice to see if it will hold you up. Before you trust it, you want to be sure that it can hold your weight. There's a lot at stake here, for anyone can tell you who's fallen to freezing cold water before. At best, it's extremely unpleasant. And at worst, it could be life-threatening. So you proceed with caution until you can be positively sure that the ice will hold. Now, Paul wrote this section of Philippians to assure his readers of the proven worth of two servants of Christ. He wanted them to be confident, to be certain, to be positively sure that they could entrust themselves to these men. There were some good reasons that Philippi had to wonder about Timothy and Epaphroditus, as we'll see. And in response to those concerns, Paul affirms both Timothy and Epaphroditus and recommends them as faithful ministers of Christ. But he doesn't do so in a broad or a generic way. He doesn't say, these guys are good guys, I recommend them to you. He does it in a specific way. He commends them for their humility. Their humility. So Paul's concern in this passage, the main point of our sermon is that fitness or eligibility or qualification, pick your favorite synonym, qualification for gospel ministry proves itself in a humble character. Qualification for gospel ministry proves itself in a humble character. So let's look more closely. How does Paul unpack this for us? First, we'll see, number one, humble ministry exhibited or exemplified by three men. I mentioned two men earlier, but you'll see there's actually three men here. Now, I tried to read that scripture as animatedly as I could. But if you're like me, you come to a passage like this in scripture and you might be tempted to yawn a little bit. We don't usually read Paul's epistles. We usually read them because we're after theology, right? We want the gospel. We're not usually reading them because we want a detailed travel log, details about travel plans or the resumes of various first century pastors. We're not really reading the Bible for that reason. However, though we may be tempted to brush past it, there is actually a very real drama in this section of Philippians. And I don't want you to miss it. There's some serious interpersonal conflict that's looming in the background of these two paragraphs that are apparently simple, but they're actually very deep. What do I mean by this? Well, Paul's concern, as I mentioned earlier, is to recommend these two young men, gospel ministers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, to the church in Philippi. He doesn't want to highlight their achievements, their intellect, their gifts, their skills. As I mentioned earlier, what he does is he highlights their character. He wants to draw that out and show them these are the types of people we're dealing with here. Timothy and Epaphroditus are a certain type of man. And you can trust them because they are that type of men. So what's the drama there? We might just read it and think, oh, that's so nice. Paul wants Philippi to think, Timothy and Epaphroditus, humble guys, they love us, so nice. But the fact is that Paul is showing this to Philippi because he knows that they are tempted to view Timothy and Epaphroditus in a more negative light. There's a temptation there. He's not just saying, oh, you all know this, that they're humble and kind and loving, but I'm just going to remind you. No, they're being tempted to think the opposite, that Timothy and Epaphroditus are really not good guys. It would not have been a leap, for instance, for the Philippians to assume that Timothy is not coming to them at this time because he's lost interest in them. Did you notice that at the very beginning? I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. What does that imply? He's not sending him now. So Philippi loves Paul. He's visited them before with Silas. And they want Paul to visit them. But he can't because he's in prison. So he has Timothy there with him, helping him while he's in prison. And Philippi would have thought, well, we can't get the Apostle Paul, so we're going to get his number one right-hand man, Timothy, to come to us instead. But Paul says, not yet. I'm not sending Timothy to you yet. So you can see how Philippi would have been deflated by that, disappointed, maybe upset, maybe frustrated and wondering, does Paul care about us? Does Timothy care about us anymore? Have they just moved on to bigger and better things? Maybe he's just sending this other guy, Epaphroditus, as a sort of consolation prize. Well, can't have Timothy. I need him too much. So you get second string Epaphroditus to come help you. And that's what you get. So be happy with it. In light of these possible misunderstandings, Paul wants to be crystal clear. Both of these men are humble, loving gospel ministers who deserve the respect of the Philippians. You heard that. I really highlighted at the end where he says, honor such men. He wants to draw that out. So each man, let's look at them in turn. First, he describes Timothy as a unique man, standing out from the rest. One who cares about the cause of Christ in distinction from everybody else, right? He says, all the rest care about their own interests, not Timothy. Timothy cares about the interests of Jesus Christ. But it's not just that. He has not lost interest in Philippi. Timothy is not out of sight, out of mind. I don't care about the Philippians anymore. That's not how he operates. Look at verses 20 through 22 with me again. Paul says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy, he hasn't lost his care for you. He genuinely cares about you. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know, Philippians, Timothy's proven worth. How is a son with a father? He has served with me in the gospel. He's faithful. He's a faithful man. Timothy demonstrates his humble character in his concern for the Philippians and in his desire to see Christ magnified rather than seeking his own interests. That's one way. That's probably the best way you can define humility, is an others-centeredness. We've used that word several times. It's good to understand what we mean by humility. Focusing on others instead of yourself. It's a huge theme in the book of Philippians. Paul cares that the Philippians would know that Timothy is this type of man. He doesn't care about himself. He doesn't put himself first. He cares about Christ foremost, but also about the Philippians. He's a humble man. And though he cannot visit Philippi now, his love for them continues, even at a distance. And so Paul is promising, I'm going to send him to you just as soon as I can. But he still cares about you. Consider Epaphroditus as well. The picture that Paul paints of this man is even more striking. Perhaps because of what I mentioned earlier, because they may have been tempted to put Epaphroditus on a lower sort of stratum from Timothy. So Paul really wants to lift him up and say, you're not getting a second stringer here. This is a good man. He's a good pastor. Read verse 26. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. That doesn't make sense to us. Wouldn't you be distressed if you heard that someone was ill? When someone else learns that you're sick, are you anxious for them? That's not usually how this works. This faithful brother is lying on his sickbed, drawing near to the doors of death. He's almost dead, but he's not complaining. He's not worrying about his own health. He's distressed on behalf of the Philippians. He's distraught by the knowledge that they know that he's sick, and he is yearning to see them so that they can be put at ease again. That's an other-centered attitude. That, my friends, is true humility. Look at verses 29 and 30 as well. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's paint a picture here. Apparently, and we know this too, because Paul calls Epaphroditus your minister to my need. So Epaphroditus is traveling to Paul from Philippi, carrying a gift from the Philippians, a financial gift of support, bringing Paul resources to support his ministry in prison. That's Epaphroditus' function. That's his job right now. And on the way, he came down with some sort of illness. He gets sick. But rather than just hole up where he is, wait to feel better, wait to get a little bit more healthy, he pressed on. He kept going, heedless of the risk to his own life. caring more about Paul and the Philippians than himself. He just wanted that gift to make its way to Paul, where it was postmarked to. Here is a man who does not count his life of any value as precious to himself if only he can finish his course in the ministry that he received. He selflessly gives up his own desires, even his bodily safety, because he's more concerned for the needs of others than for himself. We might use the words of J.C. Ryle to describe Epaphroditus. Of all garments, none is so graceful, none wears so well, and none is so rare as humility. And Paul wants to draw that out. So don't just skip over Epaphroditus. This is a rare man. He's special. He deserves your respect. And he is a gift to you. Now, I said there were three men here. And maybe you think where I'm going with this, but you're wrong. The third man is actually the example of Paul himself. In verse 19, he says he wants to hear from Timothy news about Philippi because it will cheer him to hear about them. He's going to be encouraged. He's going to be heartened. He's going to be uplifted to hear how things are going with them. He doesn't assume it's good or bad. He just wants to know how they're doing. And it's going to cheer him up to know how they're doing. In verse 24, Paul repeats what he said earlier in this letter. He's looking forward to visiting them soon. He wants to be with them. In verse 27 and 28, he's not consumed with thoughts of himself. Remember, he's in prison right now. But he's consumed with grief at the thought of losing Epaphroditus to this sickness. And with anxiety. He's anxious for the church in Philippi. He says, I just want Epaphroditus to get to you because I'm anxious that you're anxious that Epaphroditus is sick. And I want to feel better, so I'm sending him to you because I'm worried about you guys. And I'm distressed that you're distressed, which is why Epaphroditus is distressed, right? You see this circle of others' care that's going on here in this relationship web? Everyone caring about each other instead of themselves. What a mark of humility. And Paul is right at the middle of it. In fact, Timothy and Epaphroditus, especially Timothy, they learned how to be pastors like this from Paul. That's how they learned how to be humble, loving, other-centered men. It's from Paul's example. So Paul is the third man. Remember what Paul says in chapter 1 to the Philippians. He says, I hold you in my heart. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He even says, Paul, that he would postpone the joy of heaven for their sake, for the Philippians' spiritual good. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Each of these men, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, they deeply care about the church in Philippi. Their love, it's palpable and sincere. Their concern is genuine and heartfelt. In fact, the only thing that rises above their love for Philippi is their ambition and desire to magnify Christ. As Paul says in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. Or here in our text, we already saw Timothy is a man who seeks the interests of Jesus Christ. Look back again at verse 30. Epaphroditus doesn't risk his life just to serve Paul and the Philippians, but it says he nearly died for the work of Christ. This is humility, focusing not on self, but on others. And for Christians, that means focusing on another self, Christ, above all else, and then our neighbor. Jesus said it best, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And this is the character that's exhibited by Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that's the basis by which they're commended in this passage. They were men who could say, as George Whitefield did, let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified. That was the heartbeat of these men. That was their goal, their desire, that Christ would be glorified and that they might serve others.
Now, what about us? What's the lesson for us?
Fascinating lesson in ancient history. Why does it matter for us? Because we need to be called by this passage to approve and seek this kind of leader in our churches and in our whole lives. Not just a church leader, but any type of leader that you follow. An account that you follow on Instagram or Facebook or pick your poison, whatever social media you like. A voice you listen to on the news. The podcast that you're subscribed to. You grab that episode as soon as it drops and you can't wait to listen to it. Who are the leaders in your life? What type of leader are you drawn to? Is it one who seems powerful and forthright? Who acts brashly and boldly? The one who has a vision and a grand plan and is determined that it will succeed, will stop at nothing until the goal is reached? That type of leader? Or do you prefer a leader that is skilled? Who's omnicompetent, who has all the right tools in their toolbox, overflowing with intelligence and charisma and gifts and know-how. Someone who seems like they can get the job done because they got the right abilities. Maybe you prefer a leader who's crafty, who's sly, who knows what makes people tick and knows how to tell them what they want to hear, who can get results. It's tempting to follow someone who knows how to grease the wheels of power, who always seems to know how to wheedle or connive their way into the best situation. These are prominent models of leaders in the world today. And you might feel your heart drawn towards one or other or all three of these, or a different one. And many of those qualities aren't necessarily wrong. It's not wrong to be skilled. It's not wrong to lead boldly. But above and beyond any of these characteristics, it's character that Paul is pointing to. It's as if he says, don't worry about those other things. They're important, but don't put them first. Figure out whether this leader that you are weighing, you're testing, like we talked about testing the ice earlier, figure out whether that leader really cares about Christ and others more than themselves. Figure that out. And if that's true, the rest will fall into place. That is what matters most. A humble leader is the leader worth following. A leader who doesn't put himself first is worth you putting yourself behind him. Paul doesn't just want the Philippians to desire leaders like this. We should start there. But to support them, to receive them, to render to them the honor that is fitting, as we've seen several times in verse 29, honor such men. So if you have a leader like this in your life, a person of character, of humility, who cares? You tell him how thankful you are for him? Do you tell him that you're praying for God to continue to give him the character he needs to be a qualified leader? Do you actually pray for him, not just say that you are or that you will? Do you offer your support and your service to such a leader? Not just content to watch from the sidelines, but itching to enter into the fray behind such a man. When God blesses his people with good leaders, these are the appropriate responses. To thank God, to pray for them, to join them in their work. John Calvin said, "Let everyone then who desires that the church should be fortified against the schemes and assaults of wolves." You desire that? Make it his care that the authority of good pastors be established. In other words, when the church responds well to her leaders, the church is protected and sustained. When you as a church member respond well, you seek the right types of leaders and you support the good kind, you are protecting the church from wolves. That's what Calvin is saying, John Calvin. All right, so that's our first point about three men whose humble ministry is exemplified or exhibited for us in this text. And now we get to the one that you were expecting, humble ministry that is epitomized, not just exhibited, but epitomized or embodied in Jesus Christ. We should never settle for a leader who puts us first even,
if he doesn't also put Christ over all. You can't flip the order of those two great commandments I quoted earlier. You can't say number one is to love your neighbor, and then number two is to love the Lord your God. You have to keep the order correct. The leader must love Christ most. To do otherwise would be to put man in the place of God. Our chief end is to glorify God forever, not other people. And so, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, they knew that. And they're good leaders, they're good pastors, they're good Christians. They would be mortified if we were to take this text and just make it about them. And say, oh, what good leaders. We need leaders like that. Close the book. That's all we learned. That's not the end of the story. In fact, Paul actually goes out of his way in the same chapter, Philippians 2, to show that Jesus is the example of humility par excellence, the most high, the greatest example. Remember that glorious passage that starts just a few verses earlier in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're familiar with these words. Some of us have memorized them. It's a good memory passage. They're beautiful gospel words. We can't meditate on them often enough. They can't be too familiar or recognizable to us. But what you may not have recognized is that these Christ-like words are the same words that Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus. Okay, verse 8 says that Jesus was obedient, mekri thanatou, in Greek, to the point of death. And then in verse 30, he says that Epaphroditus, for the work of Christ, approached mekri thanatou, to the point of death. He drew near to death. It's the same words. Would have jumped out by the Philippians and grabbed them. Epaphroditus is like Jesus. He loves you like Jesus does. Which would not have terminated on the man himself, but would have pointed their hearts to the heavenly man, Jesus. This character that is so attractive, it's so necessary in a gospel minister. The mind that the Philippians were supposed to have among themselves is the mind of Christ. It's the character of Christ. He is the one whose humility astounds us the most. He is not a mere man who considered the interests of others before his own. He is the God-man who does not count his equality with God something to be grasped, but takes the form of a servant. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, is what the Nicene Creed says. He is the Son of Righteousness who became sin for us, so that we can be counted righteous in him. He is the gracious, the magnanimous Savior who became poor for our sake, so that we by his poverty may become rich. He is the suffering servant, the righteous who suffered for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He is the Lamb of God who died for us while we were yet sinners, to prove God's love for us. By his wounds we are healed. By his giving of himself, we become his. By his humility, we are raised up and exalted in him, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our leaders should be humble. Yes, they should be Christ-like. An overseer must be above reproach. He must keep a close watch on his life and doctrine. And yet we must not lose sight of the man of heaven that these earthly servants are pointing us to. They may fail in large ways. They certainly will in small ones. But our perfect Redeemer and Good Shepherd never will. This gives us the ballast we need to survive when scandals rock the church, when leaders miss the mark. Christ gives us the standard to aim at. And we're reminded that we have in him a leader who will never fail us. Human leaders will not reach that high ideal, but the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and they can recognize his heart too when they see it reflected, however dimly, in the character of the men who lead them on earth. So thank God for humble pastors humble elders, humble deacons, humble leaders. But thank God most of all for Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, who will never leave us nor forsake us, who is with us to the very end of the age, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose self-giving humility and love will never, never, never fail. Let's pray. Jesus, we just fall at your feet. In response to your humility, we humble ourselves and say thank you. And you are worthy of praise. You're worthy of adoration. You're worthy that we would follow you as our leader and our Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to see your humility. And help us also to recognize it in the people around us who are called to serve as leaders so that we can approve and support that ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.